Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
James chapter 5, we're going to be starting verse 12 today, but we're going to read verses 7 through 12. Beginning at verse 7, "Be long-suffering, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer is eagerly expecting the precious fruit of the land or of the earth, while being long-suffering over it, until it should receive the early and later rain. Also you, be or become long-suffering. Establish your hearts, because the coming of the Lord has drawn near. Stop complaining against one another, brothers, in order that you should not be condemned. Behold, the judge has been standing before the doors. Take the prophets, the ones who spoke in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering hardship and of long suffering. Behold, we count or consider them blessed who are enduring. And you heard of the endurance of Job, and you saw the end result of the Lord, that the Lord is full of pity and mercies and long suffering. Verse 12. Before all things, my brothers, stop swearing. The Greek word doesn't mean swearing in the sense of cursing. It means swearing in the sense of taking an oath. Stop swearing by taking oaths. Neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, in order that you should not fall under judgment." It's an issue, and it's a text that Christians have struggled with for years. Many believe that when you're in a courtroom situation and you go, they have you put your hand on the Bible, or even now it's just take an oath, that Christians are not allowed to do that, because James says to stop taking oaths. Actually, the swearing of an oath really has a Jewish background, and James, you know, is writing to Jews who have been dispersed from their homeland, and the taking of oaths is very, very Jewish, and it comes from a Jewish background. And I want to start this study with you today because it's very, very important, especially for us. We saw in chapter 4 that James dealt with the world. And in dealing with the world, he gave warnings about the approach to the world, that we should not make friends with the world, because the friend of the world establishes himself as the enemy of God. And secondly, not just the approach, but the attitude is that we should not say, "I will do this or I will do that today and tomorrow." That's the sin of presumption. As if I'm in charge of my own life and this is what I will do. But rather we should say, if the Lord should will, we will do this or do that. First of all, that we will live. We don't even know if we're going to live to do what we want to do. And secondly, we should be open that God might lay upon our heart the very thing that he wants to do, which we have planned to do. But when we go to do it, the circumstances turn out totally different than what we had imagined the whole purpose for the plan was. So the believers approach this life by saying, this is what I think I should do. the Lord willing, according to the Lord's will, he's going to lead me. So the believer needs to back off. We need to admit to the Lord that we have no idea what his will is. And we have to submit to the Lord by saying, today, how you have the day planned is, I'm going to submit to it as being your will, rather than presuming. But as we opened up James chapter 5, we saw the warning to the rich. We saw that it dealt with the wages of the workers, and that the rich withheld and became wealthy, and with the wealth they lived luxuriously. And when the workers gave them a bad time about it, they brought them to court and had the judgment made against them, even putting some of them to death for insubordination, especially if you're dealing with slaves. But then we saw the fact that one of the attributes of those that are being abused by these masters or owners or employers, if you will, is the fact that those who were being abused did not resist those who were abusing them. And that brings us into chapter 7. We talked about the abusers. Now we talk about the abused. And James gave a command. Be long-suffering. That is slow in human reaction. And based on one of two things. First of all, because the Lord is coming, and he's coming soon. In fact, he has drawn near already. So how long am I supposed to be slow in human reaction toward this world and how it treats me, even personally at work or at home or in the neighborhood or whatever you want to call it? How long, he says, until the coming of the Lord? That even though things might be going okay now, we can expect the world to take up the protest and take up the attack. And just like Jesus said, you can't expect the world to treat you fairly. It didn't treat him fairly. He says, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. So there was a warning, and Jesus said, just like the world has treated me, it's going to treat you. And so be long-suffering. And actually, our ability, and this connects with chapter 4, our ability in the Spirit, because makrothumia, the word for long-suffering, is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. It is a ministry of God's Spirit. But my spiritual maturity in the development of that area shows in how I react to how the world is treating me. Peter even talked about, why are you so surprised that you fall into various trials and tribulations? You act like it's foreign. But the Word of God has warned you ahead of time. The world will treat you fairly if you join it. If you don't join it, it's going to make it miserable for you until you give in and join it. And so Peter says, why do you think it's strange? You know, I can hardly wait for this trial to be over. Well, there's going to be more. We have an enemy. And the world system that we function in is, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince and power of the air. And he will be so until the Lord comes back. That's what we're studying in Revelation. When the Lord comes back and reclaims his property, his redemption of creation and fallen man. So be long-suffering, just like the farmer who plants his seed, and he has to be long-suffering. He has to wait for the later rains and wait for harvest time. The seed's not going to come up any faster. He has to submit to situations that are out of his control, and he has to trust the Lord to keep his word. The Lord said in Deuteronomy 11:14 that he promised to bring the early and later rains for the farmer. And so he has to trust the Lord that there will be the early and later rains. And, of course, the later rains is equivalent to and parallels the coming of the Lord. Lord came the first time. He's going to come the second time for the harvest. But we have to be long-suffering. We can't do anything about it. It's out of our control. But we have to establish our hearts. The problem is not with the world. The problem is with our hearts. We establish our hearts in our relationship with Christ so that when these crisis hits, we can be strong in the Lord and not be complaining about circumstances and not be responding with heavy hearts because it's just too tough. So establish your hearts. And then James talked about, in verses 9 through 11, he talked about not just the coming of the Lord as the reason why we should be long-suffering, but that we should endure, that is, remain under, because of the judgment of the Lord. He says, stop complaining against one another. When the Lord comes, indeed, we will be taken with him, and there will be relief for us. But he will also judge us as to how we treated one another. So he says, stop complaining. Stop complaining against one another. Because the judge has been standing before the doors. He's already there. So therefore, he says in verse 11, behold, we count those who endure blessed. You've heard of the endurance of Job and the end result you saw of the Lord, that the Lord is full of mercies and compassions. Now verse 12, it's kind of a standalone verse. It has its own ministry, but the connection is judgment. The connection is judgment. In verses 9 through 11, James left off from his presentation by talking about how we live our life should be number one because the coming of the Lord has drawn near, and how we treat one another is because the judge has been standing at the doors. So we have another issue that basically says at the end of verse 12 that we should do in order that you should not fall under judgment. That has to do with the taking of an oath, swearing of an oath. Notice how verse 12 starts. He says, before all things, brothers. This Greek phrase, proponton, is equivalent to the Hebrew phrase, rashith, which means the beginning, the top priority, the number one priority, the head of all issues, is this, my brothers. So he's talking to Christians. Stop swearing. It's a present imperative, imperative being the command mood. And present tense means that it has already been going on. And he's telling them to stop doing it. Not just stop now, but this is a continuous command. Stop swearing. It doesn't mean cursing. It means taking of an oath or a vow. He says, stop doing it. Neither by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. We'll get into that as to how the Jews abused oath-taking and how the Lord ministered about that. James has taken his teaching from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 5:33, again you heard that it was said to the ones of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but shall deliver to the Lord your oaths. Notice the emphasis. Jesus said in the past with your Old Testament teachings, it says, don't swear falsely, but when you make an oath, make sure it is to the Lord and not based on any other thing. You see, the Jews, you could tell if a person was keeping their word or not based on the value of the thing upon which they took their oath. If I were to say to you, thank you for loaning me $1,000, and I take an oath over this Kleenex box that I will repay it, you can bet that you would probably inherit the Kleenex box for your tears, that you wouldn't get your money back. And how or what I would use the value of it. And the Jews had a list. I tell you what, I'll take an oath on the altar of the temple that I will repay you. And you look down on the list and say, well, that's only number 6 on the list. Now, I'm not too impressed with that. I'm not too influenced or persuaded by that, you know. But when somebody took an oath to the Lord, that was binding. Next week, we'll get into instances in which people in the Bible took an oath, and by living up to their oath, because they made it to the Lord, that they actually suffered harm. They had to keep their oath. They could not back out from it. So Jesus said, Matthew 5:33, again you heard that it was said to the ones of ancient times, quote, you shall not swear falsely, but shall deliver to the Lord your oaths. Verse 34, but I say unto you, that you should not swear at all, neither in heaven, because it is the throne of God, nor in the earth, because it is the footstool of his feet, nor toward Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Nor should you swear in your head. That's a literal translation, but in the sense of your head being the one that is being used for the oath taking, because you are not able to make one hair white or black. That was before, obviously, hair coloring came in. But you have no control over your hair, whether it's white or black. So don't use it as an oath. But verse 37 in Matthew 5, Jesus said, but let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. In other words, when you say yes, it means yes, and when you say no, it means no. But that which is more than these, it is from out of evil. So the Lord says, yes, in the Old Testament, under the law, you were told that when you take your oath, the only oath that you can make is to the Lord, because it is binding. If the person doesn't pay, it could be up to death, if not even more. So I find that's interesting. First of all, let's go back to what he's making reference to what was said to those of ancient times. And our first text is Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 is the command in the law, the Ten Commandments, about the use of the name of the Lord. Exodus 27, giving you the literal translation, you shall not lift up the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, because Yahweh will not hold the one guiltless who is lifting up his name in vain. Now, what is interesting here is that the word vain, not the word name, but the word vain, you shall not use Yahweh, your God's name, in vain. Actually, comes from a Hebrew word that means worthless, empty. It's Samaritan cognate. That is the root word from which this Hebrew word comes, is the word shu, S-H-U, the Samaritan cognate. And it means to lie or to deceive. That's really what it means. The Shavah in Hebrew comes from shu, but the Shavah actually means falsehood. Using the Lord's name and invoking his name, and in using his name, deceiving and lying to other people. That's what it means in Exodus 20, verse 7. Is you will not lift up Yahweh, your God, his name in vain, because God is going to hold you responsible. Now, the Jews, over time, would not use and pronounced the name of the Lord, Yahweh, even in worship service, because of Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. They believed that if they mispronounced the name of God, that they would then be judged by God into eternal punishment. So they believed their interpretation of Exodus 27 is don't even use the name, even to this day. But it started back after the Babylonian exile, after the Jews were restored back to their homeland after 70 years of exile or captivity, that they no longer started pronouncing the name Yahweh, or the word for God. By the 3rd century B.C., the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, they substituted the word Yahweh for Kurios, which means Lord. So everywhere in the Hebrew Bible where Yahweh is found, they translated Lord. And even today, when a Jew reads either the Hebrew Old Testament and even the Hebrew New Testament, and it comes across upon the word Yahweh, they say, Lord Hashem, Lord the name. And what they're making reference to is, it doesn't really say Lord, it says the name. It's the Hashem is the name. Shem obviously is the word for name. So they say, they come across that word and they say, the Lord Hashem, the word, so that in people's minds, they understand what you're talking about. It's not really the word Lord, it is that name that we don't pronounce. By New Testament times, Yahweh was never used, never pronounced by the Jews. And they believed that there was severe judgment with the use of and pronunciation of his name. Obviously, I have pronounced it several times this morning. So either you need your asbestos suit on in case lightning strikes, or we're safe, depending upon how we're going to look at this. This wording of the third commandment, does not forbid speaking God's name. It says anybody that lifts up the name of Yahweh our God in vain, that is, for deceit and for lying, because people are going to trust you if you take an oath based on Yahweh. And so it doesn't say that you cannot pronounce the Lord's name. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, and I have a literal translation for you there. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. Actually, listen to this. In two places in Deuteronomy, it actually commands the Jewish people to use the name Yahweh. But they don't use it. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, it says, you will fear Yahweh your God. Him you will serve, and in him you will cling, and in his name you will swear an oath. What happened? If you take an oath in his name, what's his name? It says Yahweh. It is also Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, is also a repeat of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It says, you will fear Yahweh your God, and you will serve him, and in his name you will swear an oath. A command. Good grief. So when they take an oath, and you have to understand why is he telling them to swear by the name of Yahweh when they take an oath. When in those times there were no contracts, written contracts, other than the property deeds and the wills that we told you about that has to do with the scroll in Revelation chapter 5. But they had no writing documents of contracts between people. So that when the command is coming up here to say to us that when you make an agreement between one another, you are supposed to take an oath on the name of Yahweh. And if you are found to be lying, you will be under judgment. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 and 11. Exodus 22, 10 and 11. It says, when a man gives to his neighbor, or literally his fellow man. So again, neighbor in Hebrew with the Jews had to do with fellow Jews. When a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any animal to guard it. That's what the Hebrew says, to guard it. To keep it for somebody and guard it. In other words, I'm a landowner, I'm a farmer, and I have animals. And I'm leaving. So I want to leave my animals in someone else's charge to keep them and to guard them and to take care of them. So to guard them. And this animal has died or has become hurt or it has been stolen. And there's nobody there that sees it. An oath of Yahweh will be between the both of them. If not, he has put out his hand in the possession of his neighbor, and the owner of it must accept it, and he will not make it complete. That is, to give back in kind. Now, how they took oaths in those days is kind of interesting. If you follow Abraham's life, you realize that the servant had to come up and put his hand under the thigh of the person you're making an oath with. You stretch out your hand and you take an oath, then the owner has to say, well, you know, because you could have sold his animals and say, hey, somebody stole it, you know. Or if it gets hurt and it's not your fault. Or the animal died. Of course, if you can produce the carcass of the dead animal, that serves you better. But let's say he's gone for a long time and, you know, you had to do away with the carcass, because even the dead animals and people, you'd be unclean if you come around it. So they had various ways in which you had to bury the carcasses, even of animals. And you take an oath on Yahweh. And based on that oath, the owner has to accept it. Somebody stole it. Okay. Since nobody's there to see it, let's take an oath. And so the person who is keeping it for the landowner will make an oath about is what happened to the animals, and the oath is to be taken in the name of Yahweh. Plain and simple, says it right out there. That's why God told the Jews to do this. But they refused to do it. Because even in the taking of an oath, they're afraid that they're going to mispronounce the name of Yahweh. And so the oath, I mean, what if you came up to me and said, okay, Bill, you take an oath on Yahweh, and I'll believe you. What if I say, okay, I take an oath on Yahweh, not Yahweh, but Yahweh, you know, that you have to believe me. You go, ah, you know, you're doing a sly one there because you didn't pronounce his name right. So they were afraid even of that. So they just didn't use it. But Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, and chapter 6, verse 13, mandates that the use of God's name, Yahweh, in the taking of an oath before anybody for a contract and before a tribunal. People come together and say, well, you said the animals were stolen, but nobody was there to see it. And so he has to take an oath before the tribunal. If he doesn't take the oath, he's in disobedience to God. Well, that's a far cry from how they practice today, or as far as any practice today, about the taking of an oath. Now, I find it interesting that the Jews refusing to take an oath based on the name of Yahweh because they don't want to pronounce it. But yet, in the prophets, there's some names in the Bible that has Yahweh's name in it, and they pronounce it very freely. So I think it's kind of interesting. Yeshayahu is Isaiah, and Yeshayirma is Jeremiah. It's like they pronounce it all the time. It's God's name plus something else, but they don't hold back in pronouncing it. Refusing to pronounce God's name has nothing to do with reverence. In fact, it's in disobedience with what God said that they were supposed to do. Now, what is interesting also in the New Testament, in the taking of oaths, even in light of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, that's Acts 18, 18. It says, now Paul, after having remained yet considerable days, after having said goodbye to the brothers, he was sailing toward Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, after having cut or shaved his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So he made a vow and shaved his head to indicate that he had taken a vow. In Romans 9:1, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ Jesus, I am not lying, while my conscience is bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit. He's saying the Holy Spirit's my witness. Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. In our study in the book of Revelation, even the angel took an oath. Revelation 10, 5 and 6, and the angel which I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand toward heaven and swore by the one living forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that time should be no longer. He raised his hand towards the God of heaven, and the angel took an oath. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, God took an oath. For when God made promise to Abraham, Hebrews 6, 13, when God made promise to Abraham, since he was having, according to no one greater to swear an oath, he swore according to himself, saying, indeed, by blessing I will bless you, and by multiplying I will multiply you. I mean, if other people were supposed to take an oath in God's name, well, who does God take an oath? You know, he has to use his own name. In Luke chapter 1, verses 72 and 73, Luke 1, 72 and 73, in the fulfillment of the coming of the Christ child, he says he comes to fulfill the mercy with our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Even Jesus responding to standing before the high priest, Matthew chapter 26, 63 to 64. But Jesus was remaining silent. This is before Caiaphas. And the high priest, when he responded, he said to him, I am adjuring you. The word adjuring means I am by an oath I am commanding you to adjure you according to the living God, in order that you should tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He says, I'm calling upon you to take an oath. According to the living God, tell us if you're the Christ. Jesus said to him, you have said. So based on that oath, Jesus said, you've said it. Nevertheless, I say to you, from now on, you shall see the Son of Man sitting upon the right of the power on high and coming upon the clouds of heaven. So even Jesus responded to an oath. Now, next week, we're going to get into false oaths. What is it that's a problem here? James gives us a little more information. Stop swearing completely. Stop taking an oath by heaven and by earth or any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, the Jews had brought this oath-taking system into the church when they got saved. And in with the Gentiles, they practiced the oath system, which was given to them by God. But what James is saying is, he's making reference to Jesus and basically saying, just like our Lord says, amongst Christians, you shouldn't have to take an oath. Hey, I'm your brother in the Lord. But I take an oath upon this Kleenex box, and you go, wait a minute, why won't you take an oath in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, I don't want to mispronounce his name, so I'll just, you know, take an oath over this Kleenex box, you know, that I'll keep my word. And basically, God's message to the church about our speech is let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you say, yes, I will do it, or say yes to something, that's it. Final. Shouldn't have to say anything else. Give me a Bible. I'll take an oath. And for me, I'd say I'll take an oath on any translation other than the King James, because you know that depends which translation you take an oath on, right? Which one you admit is the translation of the Word of God? They were playing games with oath taking. We'll find out what those games are when we get into false oath taking and the importance of it in the church today, and some of the pitfalls in the Old Testament about some of those people who took an oath, then had to keep it, and it turned out pretty tragic for them. They couldn't take it back. Once they said it, this is what it is. So keep it in mind, especially when you're wrestling. Now, if I was in a courtroom, a public courtroom, and they asked me to take an oath in God or take an oath on a Bible that I'm going to tell the truth, I would do it. That's the non-believing world, and they say, you're taking an oath on God. I do it. Doesn't say you shouldn't. But amongst the Christians, stop taking oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, period. No matter what. Even if it is to your detriment and harm. And I have been guilty of it, and others have been guilty to me. People come up to me and say, this is what I'm going to do. Remember, we had somebody come out of the church once, and I really tell people, you know, take it easy. Don't get so excited. Sisquawk isn't what you think it is. You know, when the honeymoon's over, it's a day in and day out grind. Somebody would show up and say, I tell you what. First time they came out, they got so excited about coming to the church and the church service and everything. I'm going to come out with a power washer, and I'm going to just wash down all the walls. This was an older couple. I said, well, you know, that's nice. I'm all excited. That was after the first hour. After the second hour, they said they wouldn't be back because we sing hymns and not choruses. So I'm thinking to myself, right away, I'm thinking to myself, so what happened to the power wash? He didn't say, I'll do it if we come back. He said, I'll do it. cool, you know? And to this day, I still leave the cobwebs up on the waiting for the. But, you know, when we say something, that's it. We should already approach ourselves as being in Christ and our words. No presumption of sin. I should say and approach life according to the Lord's will. And when the Lord wants me to do something and I say, this is what the Lord wants me to do, then that's it. That should be it. Or if I tell you something, it doesn't have anything to do with the Lord. That's it. As soon as I say it, that's it. No matter what. That's how God wants his people to be. In a world that uses words and speech persuasively in deceit and lying. That's the name of the game. Politics. You get out in the world. You don't know if the person's telling you the truth or not. And for some people, it's their job to lie. Just to get your money. And some people are so good at it, you know they're lying, but they're so believable. You know? That's what makes it difficult. All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that we have both the old and new covenants that we can search and research and find out how you would have us to be in our approach to this world, in our approach to one another, and how you would have us have our speech to be. It should be in truth, in Christ Jesus, all the time, 100%. We pray that your Spirit would minister these things to us and give us understanding and work out in our lives a life that has integrity, character, and represents the truth of Christ. For it's in his name we pray.